Good morning. Today we'll be continuing on in the Gospel of Luke. And we'll be finishing off the remainder of chapter 6. We're going to look at the life and the behavior of a Christian, as it's seen here in Luke chapter 6. I don't know why, but I always seem to be assigned the tough chapters of Scripture. They always seem to be the passages of Scripture that I'm currently working on in my own life. I guess sometimes, maybe even most of the time, it is the speaker that has the most to learn from the message. There's a lot of material to get through today, and I hope to finish on time while getting through as much of the remaining chapter as we can. I was teaching Sunday school just a while ago, and I determined that teaching Sunday school makes you a better preacher. No, really, it's true. Because teaching Sunday school, when you have 10, 15, 20 wonderful and active kids in your care, and you've planned a lesson for just a certain amount of time, you're really, really thankful when the speaker finishes on time. So I'll endeavor to finish on time to the thanksgiving of the Sunday school teachers. I'd like to be clear as we look at the scriptures today that this is not a list that'll get you into heaven, but that'll help you get into heaven. You cannot get into heaven by doing good or being a good person. There's only one way to get into heaven. And for anyone and everyone to escape the judgment and sentence of hell that is rightly deserved because of our own personal sin. Speaking of Jesus, Acts chapter 4, 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 say, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." May we just take a moment and ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your written word, and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the freedom to freely speak your word. And we would just ask for your help this day, Father, that you'd grant us wisdom and understanding of your scriptures, and that we would hear what you would have to say to each one of us individually, and that you would receive all honor and all glory and all praise in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Some see this passage of Scripture in Luke as the same or a very similar passage of Scripture as in Matthew, often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Some see this passage of Scripture in Luke as completely different than the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, and they refer to this passage in Luke as a Sermon on the Plain. The word plain comes from the King James Version translation, whereas the New King James and the NASB will both have translated the word as a level place. I do think this portion of Scripture is different than from the Sermon on the Mount, albeit there are many similarities in content and placement, such as the story of the centurion's servant coming right after. However, the Lord Jesus did give the same and or similar teachings at different times. As we go through, I'll point out a couple of the differences that show that these two passages were very likely different teachings. However, they could have both been given at the Sermon on the Mount at different times. Whether you see this portion of Scripture as the same or different, I like the response of Matthew Henry on this question. He says, "Some think that this," speaking of Luke chapter 6, "was preached at some other time and place, and there are other instances of Christ preaching the same things, or to the same purport, at different times. But it is not material or essential." Let us now look at the scriptures and see what they say. Reading Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for the fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." This passage can be seen as being directed to the Lord's disciples. That is, those who would follow Jesus and call themselves Christians. These blessings and woes are not a compare and contrast between those who are Christians and those who are not. It is, however, a compare and contrast between Christians who live a godly life according to Jesus' teaching and those Christians who live a worldly life according to their fleshly desires. It would be good to remind ourselves that the Bible says that Christians will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted." It is a Christian's godly living that will cause them to be persecuted. Why? Because godly living exposes sin, our own sinfulness and the sinfulness of others. If we live godly, Christ-like lives, we will be persecuted because our lives, the things that we say, the things that we do, the relationships that we have, will expose sin. And people don't like that. The four woes are attributed to Christians who choose to live for this world and the pleasures in it, and for building their own kingdom rather than for God's kingdom. Woe are things that cause sorrow or distress, things that cause troubles. Can we be the cause of our own troubles? Sure we can. If we do not follow the will of the Lord, we sure will cause ourselves troubles. Even though a Christian is completely forgiven in Christ, our sin on earth, in our lives, has real world consequences. These teachings are easy to say. It's easy for me to say the words, but they are so very difficult to do. And we cannot do these in our own strength. It is something that God has to do in us and through us. For example, we are more likely to attack our enemy than to love them. To love our enemy takes divine love, God's love. Another example, we are more likely to defend ourselves when being physically attacked. To restrain ourselves and not fight back takes divine restraint, God's restraint. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me." I don't think we could do these things that Jesus is asking us to do without his help. And I know that I couldn't. As we look at these blessings and these woes, let us sincerely consider our own personal lives and where we are at in our relationship with the Lord, and see how the Holy Spirit might be talking to you, to me, this day. Any person who wants to see how they are doing and living their life for Christ, if they'd like to read this passage of Scripture and compare their lives in light of Jesus' teaching on how his disciples should live, you will see, as Vernon McGee puts it, "There are those who tell me they are following Jesus. They do not dare follow him. Read what he says in this chapter and believe me, it will remove the cloak of hypocrisy and peel off the skin of any man. Try on the Sermon on the Plain for size and find out if you are keeping it." The key to this passage and to the whole chapter is found in verse 22, where it says, "For the sake of the Son of Man." When life's challenges come and you behave in a godly manner for the sake of the Son of Man, for the sake of Jesus, there is blessing and great reward. When you are persecuted, ridiculed, and made fun of because of your faith in the Son of Man, there is blessing and great reward. When you use your gifts and abilities, your money and your time to build your own kingdom here on earth and to satisfy your own needs and wants here on earth, then you already have your reward. You have not given God reason nor room to reward you. In verses 20 to 23, we have here four blessings described. And the blessings are poverty, hunger, weeping, and lastly, the blessings of hatred, exclusion, insults, and being called evil. I'm just going to give you a moment and let that sink in, because if you are here hoping to hear a prosperity gospel message from the Bible about how Jesus wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy here on earth, well, the Bible doesn't have one for you. Men may have a message like that for you, but the Bible doesn't have a message like that for you. To be a Christian means, at times, to suffer. Paul writes to his brother in Christ, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, and says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 say, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Wow, that's quite an introduction to a message. Surprised you're still here. Surprised I'm still here. Okay, should we now look at these four blessings a little closer to get a better idea of what the Lord is saying to us? Most of you are probably thinking in your heads right now, "No, we shouldn't look any closer. I'm good right where we are. And maybe we can just jump to the next part because I think I have all the blessing I can handle right now." On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew is recorded in spirit after recording, "Blessed are the poor." In this verse, then, in Luke, verse 20, is it just a condensed version of that beatitude that's recorded in Matthew? I don't think that this passage is the same as the Sermon on the Mount, as that would mean in verse 24, where it says, "Woe to you who are rich," would then mean, "Woe to you who are rich in spirit," if we insert "in spirit" as we did to the blessing in verse 20. That just wouldn't fit, and probably be quite inappropriate. Another difference is that in Matthew it said, "Blessed are the poor." And in Luke it says, "Blessed are you poor." You see, Matthew uses a definitive article, "the," whereas Luke uses a personal pronoun, "you." So in Luke we are talking about a specific person, the disciples, you, me. Poverty is not a blessing in itself, it's more of a curse than a blessing. But what God is saying here is, "Blessed are you who are poor, and you who are poor because of the sake of Son of Man." Christians living a godly life could be poor for a couple of reasons. One reason is by choice. This is those people who choose not to pursue worldly wealth, but instead choose to give their wealth away to further God's kingdom. And it is this behavior, giving away their wealth to further God's kingdom, that makes them poor. A person who gives away here on earth what is theirs, which is really something that God gave them already, will receive great rewards in heaven. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses gave up the opportunity for wealth and privilege here on earth, in one of the most powerful kingdoms of all time, to endure suffering, ill treatment with the people of God. Moses considered Christ, even the reproach of Christ, to have a far greater reward. Moses was looking to the reward, and I would like to just consider for a moment where we are looking, where I am looking. Are we looking to the heavenly reward, to Christ? Or are we focused on earthly rewards? Matthew 6, 19 and 20 says, "Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, Your heart is. I'd like to remind ourselves that this portion of Scripture is a heart issue. That is why there is blessings and the woes. With our change of heart, with our more Christ-like living, we will be more like the blessings and less like the woes. When a family chooses to have mom stay home rather than go out in the workforce to earn income, is that family not materially poor? They have less income. However, wouldn't we also say that the family is blessed as mom is home, to look after the children, to take care of the home, to be available for volunteer opportunities, to help those in need, and to be a support to her husband? Yes, that family has less money and is materially poorer. But that same family is blessed as mom, who is home, can focus a lot more time and energy into raising godly children, ensuring the house is in order, and sharing the gospel with her children's friends and families. Do I have scripture to back up my statement about being good for mom being at home? Sure. Titus chapter 2 verse 5 says, speaking about the character of a woman, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. If you have the New King James Version, the statement workers at home is translated homemaker. If you have a family, having mom at home will make you poorer, but you will be blessed. The first reason for being poor was by choice, living in a godly, Christ-like way. Another reason for this poverty is not by choice. It is because of your godly, Christ-like living, your worldly possessions are taken from you by those that hate you and scorn your name as evil because of your faith in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 35 say, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. A United Kingdom newspaper had a story in October 2016 that had the headline, Gay Cake Row. Born-again Christian bakers lose court appeal. A bakery in Northern Ireland owned by evangelical Christians had lost an appeal to overturn a conviction that found it guilty of discrimination for refusing to bake a pro-gay marriage-themed cake. The Court of Appeal in Belfast on Monday upheld a previous judgment last year that Asher's Bakery had discriminated against the customer on the grounds of sexual orientation. The family-owned firm in the original case was also ordered to pay £500 compensation to the local gay rights activist Lee, whose legal action was backed by the Equality Commission for Northern Ireland. Lee had tried to buy a cake depicting the Sesame Street characters Bert and Ernie below the motto, Support Gay Marriage, for an event to mark International Day Against Homophobia in 2014. This Christian family-run bakery had to pay their money and time in compensation for refusing to support homosexuality. This Christian family was made poorer for the sake of the Son of Man. In July 2012, the National Post had a story with the headline, Gay Couple Wins BC Human Rights Case After Being Barred by Christian B&B Owners. It goes on to say, the owners of a now-closed bed and breakfast in southern BC must pay more than $4,000 for refusing a room to a homosexual couple. The BC Human Rights Tribunal had ordered Susan and Les Molnar to compensate Thomas and Edie for injury to dignity and self-respect after the reservation was canceled at the Riverbend Bed and Breakfast in Grand Forks, about 500 kilometers east of Vancouver. The Molnars had admitted to accepting the reservation in June 29, 2009, but canceled it minutes later after confirming Thomas and Edie are gay. According to the Molnars, such a lifestyle is contrary to their Christian beliefs and unacceptable in the business they operate as a ministry, with some profits going to the local Mennonite church. Another news story reports that the Molnars ended up shutting down their bed and breakfast. This Christian family was made poor for the sake of the Son of Man. Many of you also know the trials that Trinity Western University has been facing as they, as a university, seek to have Christ-like and biblical programs for students to take, including upholding the biblical definition of marriage between one man and one woman, and the biblical command of only having marital relations within marriage. If you go to Trinity Western University and you are not married, you cannot engage in an intimate relationship. If you're not Christian, don't go to a Christian university. Or if you do go to a Christian university and you're not a Christian, follow the rules. If you don't like the rules, there's plenty of other universities. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The second blessing is for those who hunger. As with poverty, this is not for those who hunger and starve to death. That, again, is a curse, not a blessing. The blessing is for those who hunger for the sake of the Son of Man. This hunger could be for those that forego extravagant food and groceries to live more modestly and give the saved monies to spread the gospel message. This could also refer to be a blessing for those that fast and abstain from food for a period of time, that they might feed on the Word of God. Either way, those that hunger for the sake of Son of Man will be blessed, and they will be filled. The third blessing is for those who follow a Christ-like life is weeping. Those who weep for lost souls in the earth. Many of you have wept and cried for family and friends and loved ones who do not know Christ and refuse Christ, and knowing where that refusal is sending them. Tears are shed for those who are lost. There are those that weep for the dysfunction that is found in the local churches as they pray that godly unity might be found among believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who weep because they've had their possessions taken away, or been put in jail, or faced terrible trials. However, you will, in the presence of the Son of Man, have joy and laughter for those who weep. The last blessing is to those who are hated, ostracized, insulted, and called evil. I don't think anyone wants to be the object of hatred, exclusion, insults, or to be thought of as evil. But the world will do these things to those who live a Christ-like life. John 15:18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." The world's hatred towards Christians is because of the Son of Man. The world doesn't hate you individually. It hates Christ in you. Rachel Joy Scott was born August 5th, 1981, in Denver, Colorado, the third of five children in her family. It seemed that Rachel was a regular, well-loved teenage girl, just like most teenage girls today. Maybe the most special thing about this regular teenage girl, just like most teenage girls today, is that she was going to be presented a choice, without warning, without preparation, and the cost of that choice was going to be high. Rachel died April 20th, 1999, in Littleton, Colorado, at the age of 17. On the day of her death, she was outside eating lunch on the school lawn with her friend on a Tuesday afternoon. She was the first murder victim of the Columbine High School massacre. Rachel was shot four times while eating lunch. She was shot in the chest, in the arm, and in the leg. And then, Rachel was murdered by a fatal shot to her head, which she received as she attempted to crawl to safety. Her friend Richard was himself shot eight times and permanently paralyzed from his injuries. Several sources detailing Rachel Scott's final moments say the final and fatal wound Rachel received was inflicted after Eric Harris had approached her as she and Richard lay wounded. He had lifted Rachel's head by her hair before asking Rachel whether she believed in the existence of the Lord, to which she had replied, "You know I do." In response, Harris had replied, "Well, go be with them," before shooting Rachel in the head. I am amazed at the strength of this young teenage girl, for her to confess the Lord Jesus in the most chaotic of time. Matthew 10:32 says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." A Christian can recognize that when they are receiving the outcomes of these blessings, They can rejoice because it is confirmation that they are indeed living a godly life. What we may lose on earth, God will repay. You've likely heard this quote from Jim Elliot before. It goes like this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Many of you also know that Jim Elliot gave his very life for the gospel and left behind a wife and a child when he was killed. Matthew 9:41 says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." The Lord now states four woes to those that are rich, well fed, laughing happily, and being spoken of well by all men. Now, are any of these things bad in themselves? No, I do not think so. Even Paul the Apostle said in Philippians 4:11-13, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to get along in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Proverbs 10:22 says, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." The point is a heart issue. What are we living for? Wealth, health, and happiness here on earth? Or a future reward in heaven that God will give to his faithful servants? Christians that live for earthly pleasures have their reward already, and they will suffer loss at the coming of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:14-15 says, "If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. It is so through fire." We can live for wealth, food, amusement, and being praised by men, but these works will be burned up in the end because they were done for ourselves and not for the Lord. Verses 27-30, it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." Here we are given a description of how a Christian is supposed to live in the world, and particularly when he or she is being persecuted because they are a Christian. Remember the key passage in verse 22? "For the sake of the Son of Man." In verse 22, they were hating you, ostracizing you, insulting you, and scorning your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. And this hatred towards the Christian continues to be described. It is good to remember that the world does not hate you. It hates God in you. Now in this passage, Jesus asks us to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat or abuse you. And subject ourselves to physical beating. This takes God's love to do. God's love working in us to show the world Christ's likeness. When a Christian has enemies, we are to love them. When a Christian has people that hate us, we are to do good to them. When a Christian is struck on the cheek because of the Son of Man, we are to offer the other to be struck as well. When a Christian has someone wrongfully take their possessions, like their coat, we are not to withhold them taking more, like our shirt. A common example of this is being taken to court for your Christian beliefs, such as the stories we have heard already today. 1 Corinthians 6:6-7 says, "But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you, that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded?" The sadness in this example is that it is Christians taking Christians to court. And a Christian needs to be very cautious on how they use the court system. And again, these things are easy to say, but oft times hard to do. William MacDonald comments on this passage, "Love like this is unbeatable. The world can usually conquer the man who fights back. It is used to jungle warfare and to the principle of retaliation, but it does not know how to deal with the person who repays every wrong with a kindness. It is utterly confused and disorganized by such otherworldly behavior." Verse 31 says, "Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." This verse has received the name the Golden Rule. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Romans 13, 8-10 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." If you like it when someone was merciful to you, be merciful to others. If you don't want someone to steal from you, don't steal from others. If you don't want someone to lie to you, don't lie to others. If you don't like it when people talk about you negatively behind your back, without you present, don't talk about others when they are not present. I think this applies to politicians too, but I may have to think about that. If you don't like it when someone hits your car in the parking lot and makes a dent on the side of your car and then drives off without leaving a note, then don't do that yourself. If you don't like it when another man looks at your wife, keep your eyes to yourself or on your own wife. Reading verses 32 to 38. "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." Here the Lord continues to describe what divine love is. Godly love. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." God asks us to show love to our enemies, to those who do not love us. This is the example that God showed us, that while we were enemies, God loved us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Where it says God so loved the world, you can put your name in right where it says world. God so loved you, whatever your name is, that God gave His only begotten Son for you and for me. That kind of divine love is hard, and we cannot do it without God working through us to show His love to others. Consider for a moment a large ship, a ferry boat, like the ones we have here in Swartz Bay. Think of being on the top deck and looking down. It can be a long way down and a bit scary. I've looked off those rails many a time. Now imagine a stranger falling off into the water. What do? You might call out for help and yell, "Man overboard!" You might look to find a ferry employee to assist. You might look around to see if you can find one of those circular life preservers. You may even consider jumping over yourself if you don't see someone else helping. Now imagine yourself back at this highest deck of the ship, and you're looking out at the beautiful scenery with your young child, your son, or your daughter. Now it is your son or daughter that falls over the side and heads down into the water. What do? Do you look for a life preserver? Do you look for a staff person? I am pretty sure that most every parent, if not every parent, had the same thought. You jump over. No hesitation, no fear, no concern. Whether you live or die, you are going to rescue that child. What's the difference? One thing. Well, really, it's two things. In the first situation, with a stranger, you may not jump in or put your life on the line as easily. Why? Fear. Fear holds us back, makes us think about things and consider the cost. Is it really worth it to jump from way up high here and possibly die when I hit the water? What if I don't make it? That is a high cost. In the second situation with your child, why are you much more likely to jump in? And I am making an assumption here, but I do think it's a reasonable one. You're much more likely to jump in because, as it says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. You love your child, and because your love is so strong, so perfect, it is indeed a sacrificial love, you have no fear. You do whatever you need to do to save your child. That is the best illustration I can think of for God's love. That is perfect love. We need to love all mankind, even our enemies. We should not fear loving those people in the world, that they might see Christ in us, and they would be saved for God's glory. We are supposed to have this love for our enemies. I know. Easy to say. Hard to do. I am a couple minutes over time. Hopefully you'll grant me a couple more. Sorry, Sunday school teachers. Desmond Doss was a United States Army corporal who served as a combat medic with an infantry company in World War II. He became the first conscientious objector to receive the Medal of Honor for actions above and beyond the call of duty. He is also the only conscientious objector to receive the medal during World War II. A conscientious objector is an individual who has claimed the right to refuse to perform military service on the grounds of freedom of thought, conscience, or religion. Desmond was devoutly Christian, a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Unable to reconcile his adherence to the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," or "Thou shalt not murder," with a role as a soldier, but nonetheless patriotic, he was classed as a conscientious objector and joined the Army as a medic. Desmond was not treated well by the Army and by those he served with because he was a conscientious objector. Unlike many other medics, he also refused to carry any form of knife or gun, determined that no matter what situation he found himself in, he would not take the life of another human being. Instead, Doss's heroism took another form. He is remembered today for the number of lives he saved. It is reported that he not only helped and saved American wounded, but that he was willing to help anyone who was wounded. The first part of his Medal of Honor citation reads like this: "The President of the United States of America, in the name of Congress, takes pleasure in presenting the Medal of Honor to Private First Class Desmond Thomas Doss, United States Army, for conspicuous gallantry in the intrepidity in action above and beyond the call of duty from April 29th to the 21st of May, 1945, while serving with the Medical Detachment, 307th Infantry Regiment, 77th Infantry Division, in action at Urosemura, Okinawa, Ryukyu Islands. Private First Class Doss was a company aid man when the 1st Battalion assaulted a jagged escarpment 400 feet high. As the troops gained the summit, a heavy concentration of artillery, mortar, and machine gun fire crashed into them, inflicting approximately 75 casualties and driving the others back. Private First Class Doss refused to seek cover and remained in the fire-swept area with the many stricken, carrying all 75 casualties one by one to the edge of the bank, and they are lowering them on a rope-supported litter down the face of a cliff to friendly hands." It was in the midst of what some historical recordings will call some of the most brutal fighting with Japan. The American forces landed, fighting erupted, men are hit and wounded everywhere. Everyone flees for cover, while gunfire, artillery, and explosions erupt all around. And in the midst of this terrible carnage, that Desmond Doss goes in and starts saving lives. One by one, single-handedly, he saves people, 75 of them. Keep in mind, the gunfire and explosions will still be going on all around him as he was saving lives. It is recorded that it took 12 hours to save those 75 men. That is one man saved every 9.6 minutes. Desmond wanted to save lives, not take them. perfect love casts out fear. God's love casts out fear. Now I'll end there, and just in conclusion, a few points I'd like us to remember. First is that God loved us first and sent his Son to die for our sins while we were still sinners and enemies of God. Second is that sufferings in this world, whether poverty, hunger, weeping, or persecution, is counted as blessing in the eyes of God, as God will reward those who suffer on earth with eternal rewards in heaven. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Thirdly, is to love our enemies. Anyone can love those that they already love, but it takes divine love, God working through us, to love those most difficult to love. Perfect love casts out fear. Lastly, I'd like us to remember Jesus' words when he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." May we just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've granted us. We thank you for your written word. And we would pray that our hearts would be soft towards you, and that we would look at our lives, and that we would look at the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to be more like him each and every day. And may we take some of these challenges that we find in the scriptures and work through them, that we would seek to be more Christ-like to the world, even to those who are the most difficult to like and to love. And now we also give you thanks for the food that is downstairs, and for those that have prepared it and those that have brought things, and ask that you would bless our time downstairs with good fellowship and good conversation, and again that you would receive all honor and all glory and all praise in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.